14, and we will study through verse 19 this morning. If you've gotten there, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? God's word says this: "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Let's pray. God, would you guide us this morning as we study your word, as we come to this text and this precious word that you have given us. May we approach it with humility. May we approach it such that we are evaluating our hearts in light of what you have for us here. That you teach us and guide us. That may your word be a sword, as it's described in Hebrews, that pierces our hearts. And God, may we leave here changed, having encountered you through your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you are married, I want you to think back to your wedding day, specifically the morning of your wedding day. Put yourself in your own shoes that morning, if you will. Your friends and your family will have gathered to see you and your spouse to be. If you went the traditional route, then you will have not seen him or her that entire day, but you know, as you think about it, that they're going to look amazing. What did that morning look like for you? I know for me, one of the things that stuck out in my memory as I was getting ready for the wedding is the painstaking time I took to shave. So before I grew this beard that you see before you today, I had just a little goatee. I thought I was really cool for the goatee, just like I think I'm really cool now for wearing this beard. But I had to make sure on that day that I shaved every little bit of hair on my cheek, on my neck. I wanted to just to be pristine. And so I took this painstaking time, I remember, to make sure every little hair was right down to the skin. I made sure that my shirt didn't have a single wrinkle in it, that I didn't have any scuffs on my shoes. I wanted to present myself to Sarah well. And I could only imagine what Sarah was going through on that same morning. I mean, a typical wedding, it takes like a whole team of women just to prepare the bride for that day. You're going to be presenting yourselves to each other, and you want to be well presented. The Christian life, our entire Christian life, is like the morning of our wedding day. Our aim is to shave off every sin in our life, to make ourselves as pure and as washed, to have worked as hard as possible to present ourselves ultimately to God. In our text this morning, Paul tells Timothy, do your best. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. That's what I want us to see ultimately this morning. What does it mean to be a worker approved by God? What does it mean to be able to present ourselves to God in this way? What does it mean to do your best? We've been working our way through this letter, and we've seen how Paul is challenging Timothy to be unashamed. He's shown him how it will ultimately lead him to suffer, and he's helped him along the way, enabled him with encouragement that would enable him to endure those sufferings. Timothy and the church is to guard the deposit, to preserve the gospel. There are false teachers who are attacking this truth, but you, Timothy, you must maintain the purity of the truth of God's word. In our text today, Paul is turning to Timothy and says, this is what someone looks like who's doing this. This is what someone looks like when they are the type of person who suffers for the sake of guarding the deposit. And really, this is just a look at what a faithful pastor, and by implication, what a faithful Christian looks like, at least in part, not in full, but in part, of what a faithful Christian should be doing. And I think that person is well described. I'm just borrowing some words as a theme here. One approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. So I'm borrowing that phraseology as my theme of the sermon this morning. But what I mean by that is simply one who is faithful to God in contrast to the false teachers who are present. And I think we're going to see that contrast really clearly as we work our way through this text. So at the end of your life, you're not going to be presented to your friends or your family or other church members, but you will be presented to God. And what does it look like then to work now, to do your best such that you would be approved by Him on that day? In John chapter 12, John describes a group of people who believed in Jesus. They believed perhaps that He was the Messiah, but because they feared the Pharisees, they did not confess their belief. And John writes this about them. He says, "For they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God." Friends, we must consider first and really only what God thinks of us. Our aim is to be right in God's eyes. Even if that means we're wrong in our spouse's eyes or our friend's eyes or those perhaps even who have authority over us wrong in their eyes, our aim is to be right in God's eyes. And that's where Paul wants Timothy, and that's where Timothy wants his church, the church at Ephesus. And I, my hope and encouragement as we work our way through this, and that's where I want us as well. So what does it look like to be a worker approved? I'm going to show you two applications or instructions, and then I want to show you the fundamental reason why any worker is ever approved by God. So two applications, two instructions, and then the fundamental reason why anyone is ever approved by God. Both of these instructions that I have for us come with sort of a complementary point. So we have a primary point and then a complementary point that's said in the negative. And so I'm going to be telling you to do this and then don't do this. And we'll see that twice, and they're going to be related to each other. Those complementary points are going to sound very similar to each other. They're illustrated slightly different here by Paul, and so I'm going to nuance them as well. Our first instruction here is to rehearse the gospel. Rehearse the gospel, and the complementary point that's going to go with it is don't engage in meaningless arguments. So you have a point and then the complementary point and the negative. Rehearse the gospel, don't engage in meaningless arguments. We can see this in verse 14. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." So let's take the point and the complementary point individually, and then hopefully we'll kind of see how they relate to each other. So first, we rehearse the gospel. What does that mean? What do I mean when I say rehearse the gospel? And how does verse 14 here tell us that we should rehearse the gospel? But when I say rehearse the gospel, really what I mean is to preach the gospel to yourself. But I specifically use that word rehearse because it's something that's to be done over and over and over and over in your life. You are to tell yourself, you are to remind yourself of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means for you. Remind yourself of your sin. Remind yourself of God's justice towards sin and His grace in sending Christ. Well, how do I get all that from verse 14? Paul says, remind them of these things. Well, what are these things? What is it that Timothy is to be reminding the church of? What did Paul just talk about? Let's refresh our minds for a moment in what we studied last week, picking back in verse 8. Because these are the things that Paul is telling Timothy to remind the church of. So back in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Timothy is to remind them of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remind them of his messiahship, that he fulfills all of the scripture. Remind them that he died for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Remind them that they are to put to death their old self through repentance. We will live with him and we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. God is faithful. And that's what Timothy is to remind them of, these gospel truths. That word remind is another one of those present active imperatives. We've seen a couple of those so far. And what that means practically is that it's a continual implication. He's to remind and remind and remind over and over and over. The NIV translation actually translates it, keep reminding. Now that word keep is not in the Greek, but they translate it that way because I think it hits at the very heart of the voice and the tense of that verb. Timothy is to keep reminding and keep reminding, to remind them and remind them and remind them of the gospel over and over and over. If you hear me proclaim the gospel and the gospel truths week in and week out, this is why, friends. It's such a temptation. We can so easily forget the gospel and its implications in our lives. You know, for Christmas, we bought Silas this Amazon Kids tablet. And we got the kids version because it gives us like this complete control over what content he can see. We can choose exactly what shows and games and books that he can access. We can control how much time he has with each of those categories, and it like shuts off automatically. It's really a helpful little tool. And we give Silas exactly 30 minutes a day of screen time. And after that, he's done. Now, some people say that we're being kind of stingy with him. Other people say that we're melting his brain by giving him a tablet at 2 years old. But that's what we're doing. We give him 30 minutes of screen time a day on his little Amazon tablet of things that we have chosen for him. And he loves it. I mean, if it were up to him, he would spend all day on this tablet. And he's constantly asking for it. And we have to sort of do this reminding over and over and over. No, you only get the tablet after your nap time and you get it for 30 minutes. Well, occasionally if we're doing a long drive or something like that, we'll give him additional time on his tablet for special occurrences where we just need that little break or something. It's rare, but it does happen. But often what we'll do is we'll tell him just books, and we'll deny him access on there to the games and the shows, but he has these books on there that he can flip through and read. And he gets just equally excited about that. He was like, yeah, I'm okay with not watching the shows. Those are his favorite, but it'll appease him as long as he can have his tablet and look through the books. And he started doing this thing where he sort of bargains with us now. We'll tell him, no, it's not time for the tablet. It's not time yet. And he'll say, just books. Just books, as if to say, I'm willing to give a little bit if you're willing to give a little bit. If you just give it to me, we'll just do the books. And it's just this constant reminder over and over and over. Silas, no, you've already had your tablet, or it's not time for your tablet. You only get 30 minutes over and over and over. And I think it's no different for us as Christians when it comes to the gospel. It's so quickly that we can run back to our sin, run back to our temptations, run back to who it is that we once were. And we must be reminded of this gospel truth over and over and over, that you are a new creation. You have died to yourself. We have died with Christ. Christ has given us grace. He has transformed us. Flee from sin because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. And so we need to rehearse those truths. Friends, rehearse them. We need to sing them, and we need to read them, and we need to memorize them. We need to listen to them preached. We need to study them with our families. We need to talk about them over and over and over. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We rehearse the gospel. We solidify these truths in our hearts. Paul says, remind them of these things. It's paired then with this complementary truth. To don't engage then in meaningless arguments. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. It's a serious charge, because it's a charge that Paul says before God. You charge them before God. Now, Paul is beginning to address the false teachers here, and specifically the relationship of the church with the false teachers. And so when he says charge them before God, he's demonstrating then the seriousness of this heresy and then the seriousness of us to avoid it and to fight it, to resist it. Paul says, do not quarrel about words. You know, there's certain people, and I'm sure that you have family members, maybe on your spouse's side, something like that, who just love to quarrel, love to fight, friends who love to fight. You know who I'm talking about. When those type of people get hung up on theology that is not rooted in the Bible, when a theology that depends on human wisdom and reason and ultimately would undermine God's word, that creates a very toxic environment in the church. And the instruction is, don't even engage those type of people. Don't quarrel with them. Don't fight with them. Don't give them a time of your day. Don't entertain them. Now, there is a difference between, I think, a healthy discussion of Scripture whereby we are sharpening each other. Iron sharpens iron. And we can debate and help each other understand Scripture and talk through those things. That's very different than what fighting with someone who undermines the Bible is. So we are to stand firm in the truth. We are to defend the Bible. Yet in the same time, we are to avoid these kind of people who are only seeking ultimately to cause trouble. They're straying away from the main things, skewing the truth in the process. Now, you remember what we learned about these specific false teachers in the first letter? One of the very first sermons in 1 Timothy. False teachers in Ephesus have devoted themselves, this is 1 Timothy 1:4, to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is in faith, that is by faith. Getting into all these different things that are really away from the gospel that ends up just in speculations when it's steering people away from the true faith. Here's what Proverbs says how we should treat these people. Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Paul would write to Titus this, Titus 3:10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Well, why don't we engage in those quarrelsome type of people? Paul says it does no good. It ultimately only ruins the hearers. That word for ruin, the Greek word is catastrophe. We get our word in the English, catastrophe, from it. It means to be overthrown, to be left in ruin. And that's the only place that these kind of quarrels ultimately leave people in ruin. As people listen to those kind of fights, it ruins them, Paul says. So don't engage in these meaningless arguments. So we do rehearse the gospel. We do talk about the gospel. We sing the gospel. We preach the gospel. We live in the gospel. And on this other side, we don't engage in these meaningless types of quarrels. So you have the point and then the complementary point here. And that's what ultimately a worker approved looks like. They're people who do that, who live and preach and rehearse the gospel and don't engage in these types of quarrels. That's not all that a worker proves like that we can see in this text. We're also to rightly handle the Bible and the complementary truth to that. Again, I said it would sound very similar to the other complementary truth, avoid heresy. So we rightly handle the Bible, complementary truth, we avoid heresy. They're said in the negative. So let me show you the handling of the Bible first, and then again we'll look at that complementary truth. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So it's at the very heart of a worker approved by God to rightly handle the Bible, to read and to study and to understand the Bible. Now, that's especially true for someone like Timothy, a pastor who's going to be preaching and teaching God's word. but it's true for all Christians as we read the Bible, to handle it correctly. Of course, there is an implied instruction there. To rightly handle the Bible means that we must be reading the Bible. And so there's this implied instruction that you ought to be reading your Bible. But as you read the Bible, make sure that you handle it well. And Paul's calling Timothy to be what he says is a worker. Friends, it takes work to understand the Bible. Hear me when I say this. If you're someone who says, you know, I read the Bible over and over and I just don't understand it. I don't understand it. Friends, understanding does not come from being lazy. It takes work to understand the Bible. It comes from study and thinking, and it comes from the Spirit's help which guides us in the Word. It comes from understanding the context and the grammar and the original audience. It comes from discovering what the original intent of the author was as they were writing it. It comes from comparison with other Scripture, knowing that it's all the words of God. It comes from prayer and from meditation. It comes by ultimately giving time to the Bible. Remember what Paul told Timothy that we looked at 2 weeks ago? He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You have both of those truths. It's 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over it, Timothy. God will give you understanding, but you are to think over it. Think about this. Look at it and look at it and look at it. Consider it. Trust God that He will teach you its meaning as you continue to work and work and work. There's an illustration that academics use often in different settings. I'm going to tell you the story in John Piper's words because he takes the same story that's often used in college settings and he applies it to Christianity. And I think he does a good job. So I'm going to read a brief little story from you that you can find on the internet from a lot of different sources. But I'm going to read them in John Piper's words and the way that he applies it. He said, I once heard a story about a professor. A student approached him curious about scientific observation. Very well, said the professor. And he pulled out a huge yellow jar. He said, take this fish and look at it. And eventually, I'll test you. The student took the fish and began to observe it. He looked at it and studied it. And after 10 minutes, he thought he had seen everything that there could be seen. He searched for the professor, but he was nowhere to be found. So he kept looking at the fish. 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours had passed. He was turning it over, looking it in the eyes, behind, beneath, above. What have you learned? Asked the professor when he returned. The student had rehearsed it all. The pores of the head, the fleshly lips, the lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spineless fin, the forked tail. The professor seemed disappointed. You haven't looked very carefully. You haven't seen one of the most obvious features. Keep on looking. The student wanted nothing more to do with the fish. He was miserable. But he wanted to please the professor. So he looked and he looked. Slowly he discovered one feature after another. Soon he saw kinds of things that he had never noticed before. He realized just how right the professor had been. After another hour, he returned and heard a whole new list of observations about the fish. The professor said, that's good. Keep looking. That's not all. Go on. And so for 3 long days, the student looked at that fish that the professor put before his eyes. And he forbid him to study or look at anything else. And over and over and over, he looked and he looked and he looked, repeating the same course each time. Look, look, look. Friends, we have something far more valuable to explore and study and look at. The simple habit of looking at the Bible will change your life, lead you to the greatest beauty in the world. If we look long enough and with enough care, we will see things we never dreamed possible to see. Give yourself daily to look and look and look at God's Word. Don't let go or walk away until you have seen more of Him. You will be amazed by the wonders that you will find. End quote. And there are clear parts of Scripture that will amaze you. And there are mysteries in Scripture that you can study for a lifetime and never fully understand, yet be so filled of joy for having known God better. On our honeymoon, we had the opportunity to go snorkeling. And it was just amazing to see where we were snorkeling, just the clarity of the water. From the boat, you could see like 10 all the way down to like 30 feet down to the very bottom of the ocean. And so we got to go and just see all the beauty that was there, the coral and the fish and all these things. And yet there are places in the ocean that are 36,000 feet deep. Places that we've never truly yet to experience as humans. And that's like the Bible, friends. It is inexhaustible. It must be explored and studied intently. And we will never cover its vastness. Yet there are so many who treat the Bible so flippantly, who claim to be the holders of truth, yet they have put no effort into truly trying to understand the Bible at all. The false teachers who are impacting Ephesus are such people. Paul tells Timothy, you be the explorer. You be the one who looks and looks and looks and looks at the Scriptures and be filled by them. You be the one who rightly handles the word of truth. Thinks about what you have been given. As we look and we look and we look at the Bible, we do this complementary instruction as well. Avoid heresy. We avoid heresy. Verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So irreverent babble there, that's just another way to say, describe the false teaching of the men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul warns against teachers like these guys. He describes the dangers of them by saying that it ultimately leads to ungodliness. The right handling of God's word leads to godliness, whereas the wrong handling leads to ungodliness. In this case, they are saying that they deny, or that that the resurrection has already happened. And ultimately what that means is that they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. If we don't rise again, and they are describing it as sort of a spiritual resurrection only, that we will never rise with our bodies, and so ultimately that denies the bodily resurrection of Christ too. If you want to explore that theme more, I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15. It's exact same false teaching that's going on in the church of Corinth, and Paul deals with that extensively there in 1 Corinthians 14 or 15. We don't deal with that heresy so much today, but we do deal with heresies in our day and age that lead to ungodliness. So take the prosperity gospel, for instance, the message that God desires us to be wealthy and healthy, and if you have enough faith, then that's exactly what you'll get. Your faith is all about ultimately making this life better, healthier, wealthier. That false message leads people to greed, it leads people to selfishness, it leads people to self-absorption. You take the true gospel, which is a call to come and die. It's to respond to God's grace, to forsake earthly pleasures for a greater pursuit, to follow Jesus, to love God and love men, to repent of our sins. Friends, that the true gospel, it leads to selflessness. It leads to purity. It leads to making the aim, the goal of our life, to glorify God. It sets our eyes on the prize that's ahead of us, such that we do good works. It leads to the fruit of the Spirit. This danger is further expressed, as Paul says, it's like gangrene. It's a repulsive metaphor that Paul uses. They're very familiar with it in this day of age. And I promise you, I could have picked much, much worse pictures than I did to put on the screen before you. But they would have all, the original hearers would have all been very familiar with this imagery of gangrene. It plagued particularly soldiers at wars. They would get cuts and different infections. It's used here particularly because gangrene is known for spreading very, very rapidly. And so false teaching spreads very, very fast when truth is not defended. When you have this group of people who do not know how to handle God's word rightly, it's like gangrene. It will spread and spread and spread very, very quickly. And so the plea is to rightly handle the Bible and avoid those that don't. Don't listen to the guys who don't handle the Bible correctly, that are teaching contrary to the Bible, that undermine the Bible. Paul would call them out. We see here by name, calls these false teachers out, rebukes them, and then warns the church to stay away from such men. So a worker approved rightly handles the Bible, and they avoid heresy. So we have seen some markers of, in this, like I said, it's not a comprehensive list of a worker approved by God, but what is instructed here. So we've seen those sort of markers, but those markers are not what makes one a worker approved by God to begin with. What I want to show you now as we get to the very end of this text is the very foundation for how anyone could ever say that they are a worker approved by God. And the foundation here is described as a seal, and it's a dual-sided seal. So the foundation is this dual-sided seal, and the two sides of that seal are divine sovereignty and human moral responsibility. And that's going to be expressed in a very specific way here in verse 19. So Paul describes these false teachers. It says it upsets their faith. Then you see that word, but. So in the midst of all these guys that are false, in the midst of them leading people astray, leading people to ruin, you have this but. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The way that anyone ever could be approved before God is this two-sided seal. The first, really, we talked about last week. It's election. The first part of the seal is the Lord knows who are His. We read last week in Ephesians 1:4, chosen before the foundation of the world. This is actually a quote from Numbers 16:5. But if you were to turn in your Bible and look at Numbers 16:5, it wouldn't look like a quote. I'm going to chase just a small little rabbit trail with you. I know I don't chase rabbit trails much, but I think this will be helpful for us. So if you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, I want you to turn to Numbers 16:5. And if you don't, then I want you to grab the Pew Bible in front of you, which is an English Standard Version, and turn to page 125. The verse will be on the screen, but what I'm going to show you, you're not going to be able to see. So you have to actually have the physical Bible there. And not every translation has this little feature. And so that's what I'm going to say. There's a couple others that have it, but I'm going to show you in the ESV. So a quote from Numbers 16:5. It doesn't look like it, but it is. So the context of Numbers 16:5, there's a group of Israelites that are in the midst of this rebellion against Moses. They're going to try to overthrow Moses' leadership. And they're led by this man named Korah. And we read here, and in the midst of this rebellion, Moses is going to respond to Korah. 16 verse 5, if you've got the ESV open, it says, "And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him.'" So in the ESV, if you're looking, there should be a little footnote right after the word "His." So in the morning, the Lord will show who is His, and you see a little footnote there. Y'all see that? If you trace that footnote to the very bottom of the page, and it says the word "Septuagint," the Lord knows those who are His. Everybody see that? Just nod if you're following along with me a little bit here. Okay. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the language of the day during the apostles was Greek. And so they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that's what the apostles taught from. That's what they read from. And it's what they quoted from when they were writing their letters. They didn't quote from the Hebrew Bible. They quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint. So 2 Timothy 2:19 is this quote then from the Septuagint, "The Lord knows who are His." And the ESV just puts that little footnote to help you out in that, to let you know that that is in fact a quote. He's quoting Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Sometimes the Hebrew and the Greek line up much better, but sometimes they don't line up quite as well. So Paul here, quoting from the Septuagint, quoting from Numbers 16:5, the story of Korah. He's recounting this story of Korah. And the message is that God knows that those are that are truly His, those that are, and ultimately those who are part of the rebellion of Korah. And if you know the rest of the story there's judgment coming for those who are part of this rebellion. And so the message is, you have no reason to fear if you're not part of the rebellion. God knew who are His. Now that quote, it would be a comfort to the people in Ephesus. So in the midst of all this that's going on in Ephesus, all this false teaching, people's faith being ruined, people falling away from the faith as we've counted off different men, Paul says, God knows His children. He knows them. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me." That's God's sovereignty. This is, MacArthur says it, that this part of the seal is the divine assurance of election. Those who are His are His. He saves them and He keeps them. This is how one is ever approved before God. As God chooses to bring them out of this darkness, He knows them. That word "know" is the same kind of know that is described as the Bible as when a husband and wife know each other. So Timothy may feel fearful over people's faith that are being ruined. And Paul says, God knows who are His. He chose them. He knows them. He knows those who are not part of this rebellion of false teaching. He called to them this truth, and He called them to holiness, which hits on the flip side of this seal. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's human moral responsibility. The sovereignty of God does not mean that we are not responsible to depart from our sin. We are morally responsible for our sin. And you can see this in various different ways throughout Scripture. One of the examples that I like to use is from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10 describes Assyria, the nation of Assyria, as the rod of God's anger. Isaiah 10 describes how God would be sending this nation of Assyria ultimately to almost basically wipe out Israel because of their disobedience to God. They're going to leave Israel in ruins. And so Isaiah 10 in God's sovereignty says God is sending them. He's the rod of their anger. Yet at the same time, towards the end of Isaiah 10, it says that God is going to punish Assyria for their wickedness. And so you have this dual truth. God is sovereignly using them, sovereignly sending them as a means of His will. At the same time, they are the ones morally responsible for their own wicked actions. You have this God's sovereignty and human moral responsibility. So although God controls by divine decree and sovereign power everything that goes on in the world according to His own purposes, including salvation, that does not remove one iota of culpability from those who do evil. We are responsible then, even in salvation, to repent and believe in Him. We are fully responsible to depart from iniquity. So one approved by God bears this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, God's sovereignty. And God's enabling power, He enables us to repent, to turn from iniquity. That's, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's our responsibility. So those that are God's, the workers approved, are known then both by God's choice, by His election of calling us out of darkness, and, to use elsewhere in Scripture, they're known by their fruit. They're known by the purity in which they live their lives, their repentance. So my last thought then for you is, are you a worker approved by God? Have you departed from iniquity? Have you turned from your sins and placed your faith and your trust in the only one who can save, Christ Jesus, crucified and risen? My parting thought for you is to call Jesus Lord and depart from your iniquity. Only He can enable you to do that. And so my prayer for you, your prayer for you, is that He grant you repentance. And we'll learn more about that next week. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this foundation, a church, a people that is secured in Your hands. God, our heart is broken for those who are not in Your hands. So may we see our own personal responsibility to depart from iniquity, and at the same time, God, may we see a lost people in need of saving, knowing that it's only through the gospel, through Your Son Jesus, that anyone can be saved, that anyone is ever approved before You, justified before You. We know that purchase was on Calvary, was on the cross, through the blood of Your Son Jesus. So we proclaim Jesus. God, may we be a people who avoid heresy. May we be a people who rightly handle the Bible, that treat your precious word as for what it is, Theonoustos, God breathed. May we be instructed by it. God, give us grace where we fail You. Give us mercy when we run back to our sin. Give us repentance. God, we are humbled and grateful to You this morning. It's in Your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray.